All right, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 is where we need to turn for the preaching of God's word. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 60. So from verse 51 all the way down through the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at the first 50 verses, which were Stephen's answer to the question that was given by the high priest, "Are these things so?" And the question was regarding whether or not Stephen really was stirring up the people with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the customs that Moses had given and would destroy the temple. And boy, Stephen gave a long response, didn't he? But it was a response that was of the Lord. Someone pointed out to me after the service last Sunday night, and they were exactly right too, that was really a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had said earlier. I believe it's in the book of Luke, where the Lord Jesus had said, when you stand before princes and all of that, I think it's in Matthew. In fact, I think we read it this week in our Bible reading. When you stand before the magistrates and when they bring you up before them, don't premeditate in your heart what you will say, but rather the Spirit of God will give you what to say in that day. And that's a good reminder that that's exactly what was going on in Stephen's case, that the Spirit of God was giving him that answer. And it was a longer answer, but it was an answer that focused on the fact that the people of God, Israel, had always rejected the messenger that God had given. And so their rejection of the Lord Jesus was just fitting their pattern of how they responded to God's messenger. And then the other part of the message, their response that he gave, was the fact that God is not interested in the temple itself, as in the temple itself is not what is important. God is looking for a people to respond to him and to walk with him. That's really what he's looking for. But of course, that's not going to help Stephen in his cause for life. He's still going to lose his life because they weren't interested in hearing what God had to say. But Acts chapter 7, verse 51, I would entitle this the stoning of Stephen. All right, verse 51, he says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the murderers," or betrayers and murderers, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." From this passage of Scripture, I want to show you two things, two main points, all right? Number one, we'll see Stephen's rebuke of them. And then number two, we'll see a contrast in controlling forces. And you'll see that what I'm talking about by that a little bit later, a contrast in controlling forces. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into this study on the stoning of Stephen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to look at your word, to preach your word, to hear your word. And Lord, I do thank you for including in your word exactly what happened here to Stephen. Lord, that we can even be reminded, even as Paul said to Timothy, that all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Help us to remember, Lord, that it may be the lot that you've given us as well to someday give our lives for you in a real literal sense, to be martyred for you. Lord, help us not to shy away from that, if you would ever call us to that. Please even strengthen us and enable us for that, to be faithful in that time of testing, to not give in, to not waver, to not deny you. But Lord, I also pray that even before that time comes, Lord, in the little areas of life where we're called upon to suffer reproach for your name, would you help us to do that, even as Moses did, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Help us, Lord, to be like him, I pray. And Father, I pray that through this message, you would challenge your people and encourage your people, and even if a rebuke is needed, that you would give a rebuke. And I thank you that you will. Let it be your voice and not mine, in Jesus' name, amen. Stephen's rebuke. Verses 51 to 53 really give us the rebuke that Stephen gave to them. Because remember, he is ending his defense, where he goes through a history of God's people, and we talked about that already. And as he comes to that end, he begins to rebuke them that they are following along in the footsteps of their father. And he starts it out by, in verse 51, calling them stiff-necked. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That word stiff-necked is not used a lot in Scripture, and best I can tell, it's only used once in the New Testament. This is obviously that case, but it was used a couple of times in the Old Testament as well, and let me show you one of those times. So keep your place, maybe a bookmark or something in Acts 7, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 9, and we'll see an example of how God used the term stiff-necked in the Old Testament. And you can probably imagine what that word would mean. You can picture in your mind somebody who is, you know, bristling at the thought of submitting. For instance, in Deuteronomy 9, by the way, is where you want to turn. This morning in Sunday school, in the best Sunday school class at Madison Baptist Church, which is the class I teach and Jason and Sarah are a part of, all right? That's the best class. In our class, we went over Nehemiah and how God, through Nehemiah, was reminding the children of Israel who had come back from Babylon of their responsibility to obey the law. So Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, read the law before the people. And remember, he did so for 6 hours thereabouts. It was from morning to midday. It was a long time, all right? And he taught them the word of God. The Bible says that when they heard it, they wept and they worshiped God and they lifted their hands up. But the Bible says that they bowed their faces to the earth, I think is the wording that it used. So it gives you the idea that while they were worshiping God like this, they put their heads down. That was a sign of submission, wasn't it? They wouldn't even look up to heaven. They would just look down because they weren't worthy to look up to heaven. That's the opposite of a stiff neck. A stiff neck says, no, I'm not bowing to anybody. And that's what Stephen says about these Jews in Acts chapter number 7. But look at Deuteronomy 9 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 13, where Moses writing to the, or speaking to the children of Israel says, "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." Remember, that's after they had worshiped the golden calf and they were ready to return to Egypt. God said to Moses, "I have seen them, and they are stiff-necked." In other words, they're not going to bow. Look at chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and verse 16. The word is used again here. Let's start with verse 15, Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." There's that term again that we've been reading about and studying in Colossians. Do you remember that on Wednesday nights? That we've been learning about the circumcision that God was really looking for was one of the heart. Well, here it is linked with when we are not circumcised, we in our heart, we are stiff-necked. And so there's a link there, isn't there? That it's the idea of humility, and when a person is not humble, then they are called by God uncircumcised in heart. So keep that in mind as we turn back to Acts chapter number 7. Not only did he call them stiff-necked, what else did he rebuke them with in verse 51? "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised." There's that term again, uncircumcised. Do you think maybe that God has a theme for Madison Baptist Church in the last week? That God wants us to know a little bit about that circumcision? Again, Colossians 2 on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about circumcision. And it's not just circumcision as in the outward fleshly medical procedure. God gave that as a sign to the Jews, but God was always looking for a circumcision of the heart. That's what he was always looking for. And here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen calls them stiff-necked, and he calls them uncircumcised in heart. That, now listen, these men that he was talking to call them uncircumcised was like slapping them across the face. Because to them, that was a major insult. No. I am not like the Romans. I am not like the Greeks. I am not like those who worship those false gods. They are uncircumcised. And so when he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears, he was slapping them across the face. You just don't get it, he was saying to them, that you have uncircumcision yet in your inner man, and God sees it. But it stands out to me that he says uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, it stands out that he said not only uncircumcised in heart, but what else? Also in ears. You know what that tells me? That tells me that I also could be uncircumcised in my ears. We've studied on Wednesday night, again, what it meant to be uncircumcised in heart. That means that God had not done the inward work that he needs to do in all of us at salvation to cut away the sins of the flesh, that there's not a tenderness there, there's not a humility there when someone is uncircumcised in heart. But wait a minute, what about uncircumcised in ears? That means that I could be going about and perhaps even sitting in a congregation like this and hearing the Word of God preached from the King James Bible, from a pastor who's not afraid to maybe even raise his voice a little bit and pound the pulpit every once in a while, and yet it's possible for me to even be in the chair, I would say, where you are, and say amen and enjoy maybe even preaching and yet be uncircumcised in the ear, but instead stiff-necked. I think all of us ought to kind of look in the mirror of God's word a little bit and see, am I uncircumcised in heart? Am I uncircumcised in ear? Am I really humble enough, listen, to hear God's word? Have you ever talked to a child or a teenager and maybe given them a rebuke for something? And they said to you, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I know exactly what you mean. Huh? Yep. But you knew they really didn't understand. They really weren't humble. They really weren't wanting to know what mom was saying or what dad was saying or the teacher was saying, whatever. They just wanted you off of their back. You know, sometimes we can be that way with the Lord. Yeah, I've got that. Yeah, I know. But that's not circumcised in the ear. Circumcised in the ear says, okay, God, I'm here. My ears are open. They're inclined to you. Say whatever it is you want to say. I'm listening. That's the way all of us ought to be. Well, the Jews that were in the Sanhedrin that Stephen is rebuking here, he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. We won't take the time to look at all of this again, but remember, circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was meant to point the Hebrews to another spiritual circumcision, which was that of the heart, and that was found in Deuteronomy 30. Way back in Deuteronomy, God spoke about being circumcised in heart. Isn't that amazing? Circumcision was never the end goal in and of itself. It was always an action of God in the heart that he wanted. Romans 2 points that out. Again, we looked at it on Wednesday night already, but those of you who weren't able to be with us then, you might look at Romans 2, 17 through 29 and see that a little bit later on. That Paul explains that real well to the Romans, that that's what God is looking for, that being a Jew is not something outward, right? That's what John the Baptist said when he began his message. You remember he said, listen, think not to say to yourself, I'm a child of Abraham. For God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. Same thing could be said about you and me. Listen, say not, I am a Baptist. God is able of these stones to raise up a Baptist church unto himself, right? Say not, I'm a King James Bible believer and a soul winner and a sin hater and all the other adjectives that we would give. Listen, God's not impressed with our religiousness. Okay, that's not a word, but I'm going to use it anyway, right? He's not impressed with that. What he is impressed with is when our heart is humble, when our neck is bowed to him, When we are seeking His face, that's what He is impressed by. That's what God is looking for. And of course, we looked at on Wednesday night, Psalm 51, where David showed that to us. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 7 and verse 51. He rebuked them with calling them stiff-necked and then uncircumcised in heart and ears. But look what else he said about them. He said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. What does that tell you? That the Holy Ghost was working in their lives. That He was moving on them, and they were resisting. By the way, what that teaches you is that the hyper-Calvinism is wrong. Hyper-Calvinism teaches that the only those who are saved who are drawn by God. Well, there's obviously a truth there. Jesus said that. But they then go beyond that to say God doesn't draw those who are not saved. Because when God draws somebody, that's irresistible grace. When God draws you, you can't resist God. Are you kidding me? Have you read your Bible? I can show you time after time after time after time after time where man resisted God's work to the point where Stephen is rebuking the Sanhedrin here, these religious men, and saying, listen, you are always resisting the Holy Ghost. There's never a time and there's no point in your life where you're ever really submitted to Him. Now, they were religious, and they were obeying the outward forms of the law, weren't they? But they were resisting the work of the Holy Ghost while they were doing all of those religious things. Uh-oh. You mean that could happen there? Is it possible that type of thing could happen even to me? Yeah, it's possible that I could be doing all kinds of outward things that look good, and to you, I might seem like, wow, he's really got that Christian life together. He's really doing it all well. And yet maybe the Holy Spirit would say of me like it did of them, you're resisting my work. It's possible for you as well. It's possible for all of us. Again, this is another good reminder for Madison Baptist Church. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord, don't we? Cry out to Him and say, Lord, show me if there's any way I'm resisting you, if there's any way that my heart is hard, that my neck is stiff, that I'm uncircumcised in heart and ears, Lord, would you reveal it? Would you show me? Lord, I need you to show me because I don't want to be that way. I want to walk with you. I want to humble myself and I want to be pliable. And as the psalmist said, and I believe it's Psalm 32, he said, be not as the horse or the mule that have to have a bridle in their mouth to be pulled around, but rather, God wants us to be able to be led by His eye. That all God would have to do is give you and me a look, and we'd say, yes, sir, I'll do it. That's what God wants of us. That's what we ought to want as well in our own lives. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. Look else, what else it says in Acts 7 and verse 52. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And then, so he's rebuking them by saying, according to verse 51, at the end of it, they were doing as their fathers had done. They were following in the footsteps of the fathers. They persecuted the prophets. That's what their fathers had done. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Can you turn over there quickly with me? Matthew 23. Matthew 23, of course, is toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's coming toward the cross, and before long he would be crucified and slain and later rise from the dead. But Matthew 23, he's talking to the Jews, and he is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. So some of the same people who would be in the Sanhedrin, he was rebuking as well. And here's what Jesus says to them, Matthew 23 and verse 29. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. Now, that sounds like a good thing to do, doesn't it? I mean, you're trying to keep the graves up of the prophets. Verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Think about that. That's way back in Genesis. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Wow. They were so stiff-necked and so hard-hearted that the Lord Jesus said about them, all of the prophets from basically the beginning of Genesis and onward up until the end of the Old Testament, they're all going to be on your hands. You are filling up the measure of your fathers. And that's pretty much what Stephen is saying here. Listen, you're just doing exactly like your fathers did. And why was he rebuking them that way? Because he had given them, and God had given them, time after time after time, and opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn from their wicked ways. And what does the Bible tell us about if a young man was born into a home where the father was wicked? If that son will recognize God's judgment upon his father and will turn from his father's wicked ways, God said in the Old Testament that he would not punish the son for the sins of the father. If the son would turn. And that's what they have an opportunity to do here. They had it in the message of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, before that, they had it with the message of John the Baptist. They had it with the message of Jesus Christ. And later on, with the message of the apostles. All of those three were witnesses to them of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and they rejected it. Boy, God is angry with them at this point, isn't he? He speaks of them that they had persecuted the prophets, they had killed those who were showing before the coming of the Just One, and now they have been the betrayers and murderers of that same Just One. Look with me, if you would, at verse 53. He closes out his rebuke by saying this. Speaking of them in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, he closes out his rebuke of them by saying, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So they received the law by the disposition of angels. The disposition means basically the dispensing of it, or that was the manner through which God had given it to them. That's a special thing, that God gave them the law. That was something that the Jews had that the Gentiles didn't have. The Romans that were occupying their land, they had not been given the law. The nations that were around them, the Canaanite nations that remained in the land, they hadn't been given the law. But here, God's people, the sons and daughters of Abraham, they had been given the law. But he ends it with, and have not kept it. You did nothing with it. You tossed it aside as if it was nothing important. Again, remember that term kept, or to keep the law, doesn't mean just that you adhere to the points. It means that you hold it dear and you understand that it is important and it is something that is precious to you. And he says, you have not kept it. In other words, you have taken that law that was something precious and God gave it to you and you just cast it aside. Boy, what a rebuke, huh? You know, that rebuke sometimes could be said of young people, even today. Young people, will you hear me and listen to me? You have been given a great blessing. Those of you who are either growing up right now in this church or a church like ours, or maybe you have grown up in a church like this or this church, I want you to understand you have been given a great blessing. I hope you hear me. You have been given a great blessing. God did not put you in a family where you were raised like the world is raised. Think about that for just a minute. You could be raised in a family like so many of the families are today, where they teach their children that they're just an animal that evolved, and that there's no hope in life, and that just live for the moment, whatever feels good, you just do it, because basically eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But you weren't raised like that. You were raised in a church and in a family where you were taught God's word, and that you have a purpose in life, and that God has a plan for you, and that you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You have been given all of these blessings. But now it's up to you to keep it. And do you know that that's not a guarantee? In fact, young people, will you hear me on this next part as well? I would say, and this is sad to say, and I love each of you, so it's hard for me to even imagine who this might be. But I've been in the ministry enough to know that a great majority of you will probably not keep what you've been given. Those of you who have been saved for a while, do I speak the truth? Statistically, isn't that the case? I've seen it time after time after time after time after time. People who have been given God's word, and yet they don't keep it. And in 10, 15 years from the age you are now, they just, listen, they just walk away. See, you've been given something, now it's up to you to keep it. Just because you've been given it doesn't mean that everything will work out fine. It's your job to keep it. Let's continue on now with the stoning of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. We looked at verses 51 to 53, now verses 54 to 60, a contrast in controlling forces. We already read the verses, but I want you to contrast these two groups, all right, or parties we would call them. The one party is the council, the Sanhedrin. The other party is Stephen himself. And I want us to see the contrast in how they respond to what's going on in this situation. And it is a great contrast. And the contrast shows the controlling force behind the party. In other words, who was controlling Stephen? Well, we're told he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit of God, the personality of the Spirit of God, was the one guiding and directing Stephen. But the Spirit of God was not leading the council. There was another spirit that was directing them. And there's a major contrast in how they responded. Let's look at what happens here. First of all, the council's controlling force, or spirit, I should say, brought them to act as if they were mad. Now, when I say mad, I mean crazy, all right? Think about it. Let's look at how they acted. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Would you agree with me? They are acting as if they're nuts. That's not normal. Okay. Now, the sad thing is this. You and I live in a day and age, we can almost see that happening, can't we? If you've watched any kind of news, you can see that very thing happening. Our society is going mad to where if you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, they're liable to gnash on you with their teeth. But listen, that's what it was like in Stephen's day too. We're not the first ones to face that. They were acting literally crazy. They were cut to the heart. And this is the point where they had a choice to make. How would they respond? But their response was to gnash on him with their teeth. And that showed the madness and the demonic response of these quote-unquote religious people. But I also want you to see Stephen had a spirit that was controlling him. And I want to say this to you as well. It caused Stephen to act crazy. Not in the same way. But you or I, we would understand him acting this way because we're Christians and we know the Bible. But I guarantee you, those who were lost looked at him and said, that guy's nuts. But see, he had a controlling force as well, a controlling spirit, the Spirit of God behind him. Before we look at what he did, let's look at Ephesians 5, because I want you to see this in God's Word. These are passages I'm sure that you are familiar with, but it's a good reminder for us. Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that God used that verse where he's talking about the need for you and me and the command for you and me to be filled with the Spirit, and he coupled with it a command not to be drunk with wine? God could have said, you know, don't commit adultery, but be filled with the Spirit. He could have said, You know, don't curse and swear, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's a reason that he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's trying to put up against, in contrast, two things that have some similarities, but they're opposites. And the one is being drunk with wine. When a person is drunk with wine, all of their inhibitions go away. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why Christians shouldn't drink, because alcohol really does deaden the senses, and it does bring down the will and the desire and the will to be able to say no to what is wrong. It's wise for us to stay away from those things. We don't need our senses deadened. We need to walk circumspectly. But a person who has not just had a little bit of alcohol, but is drunk with wine, boy, all of their inhibitions are gone. And whatever's in the heart, they're going to do. My parents used to tell me about some of my relatives who, when they would get drunk, they would have different responses. One relative, when that individual would get drunk, he was angry. And he was an angry person to be around. Some of you maybe had a dad or an uncle or a grandfather who was that way. That's a bad thing. Alcohol brings that out in people, right? But there are other people who, when they get drunk, they are just goofy and crazy and do nutty things, okay? But whatever's on the inside, just the inhibitions are gone and they just do whatever. God is using that as an example, because here's the thing. When you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what happens? Our fleshly inhibitions go down. I'm not talking about spiritual ones. I'm talking about the enemy of our soul, our flesh. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the fleshly inhibitions go down. I don't walk in the Spirit the way that I should. I don't know that any of us do. But I do know this, when I walk in the Spirit, my boldness is through the roof. My willingness to speak up for Christ in unusual situations is just amazing. And by the way, you wouldn't probably believe this because I'm your pastor and I stand behind the pulpit and I yell a lot, but I actually don't like entering into conversations. I don't like interrupting people or bothering them. It's something that is just not natural for me, and I don't like it at all. But again, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, that goes to the side. Mike Weiss goes away and the Holy Spirit takes the place that he should have. And that's why you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the enemy of all that is good in this world is, insert your name there, I'll insert mine, Mike Weiss. He's the enemy of all that God wants to do in my life. I am. And you are in your life. And as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, now it's no longer me acting, it's the Holy Spirit acting in me and through me. I am now a vessel to do God's work as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen was under a controlling force. He wasn't drunk with wine. No. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it caused him to act in a way that you and I would look at, and because we're Christians, we kind of understand it. But if we weren't Christians, we'd say, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Let's look at how he did in Acts chapter number 7. Here's what he did. It says, but he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, remember, they are gnashing on him with their teeth. Unbelievable. Here's what he did. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. While they are gnashing on his teeth, what's he doing? Staring up into heaven. You and I'd be like, he's gone. All right, he's off his rocker. Verse 56. And here's what he said, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He's so crazy, he's seeing things. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So Stephen's controlling spirit, the Spirit of God, caused him to act in a way that must have seemed crazy to the people around him. He looked steadfastly up to heaven. He saw the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. By the way, we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 that after Jesus obtained our salvation through his shed blood, what did he do at the right hand of God? He sat down. Right? He sat down at the right hand of God. Stephen saw him standing up. We don't know exactly. God doesn't give us details why that seeming contradiction. But I believe what it is, this is my opinion, okay? I believe that it was the Lord Jesus standing to welcome him into heaven. Does that mean that maybe he does that for you and me if we're martyred for him as well? I don't know. It's, again, it's a guess, okay? But I wouldn't be surprised. He saw him standing at the right hand of God. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. He called out upon God, the Bible tells us. By the way, I would just have you notice that the council, they cried out with a loud voice, and notice they stopped their ears. They just couldn't handle him talking about Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It drove them that nuts. Isn't that amazing how that works? That shows you, friends, it is a spiritual battle. If I went, you know, outside and began to preach about the Easter Bunny and how the Easter Bunny is real, and you know, this Easter he's really going to leave eggs around with candy. By the way, that would be a nice thing, but he doesn't exist. Okay. But if I started preaching about the Easter Bunny, nobody would care. But I start preaching about Jesus and people get mad. And sometimes people even stop their ears, and sometimes people even do mean things. And why is that? Because it's a spiritual battle that we're in, right? They did that. And look at verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Their madness caused them to commit murder. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice, they never saw fit to actually condemn him. They just killed him. And Saul was a part of it. But look at verse 59. And they stoned Stephen. What was he doing? Calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, the Bible tells us that he cried out and asked the Lord that God would not put that sin of killing him on their account. He was mirroring our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Jesus said almost those same words in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen followed in his footsteps. I don't know, but I almost wonder if one of the reasons that we see that in the end, the Jews will come around to Christ. The nation of Israel will receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That day is coming. Zechariah tells us about that. I'm looking forward to that day, right? But I almost wonder if maybe one of the reasons why they will is because both the Lord Jesus and Stephen said, don't lay this to their charge. Forgive them of this. And so it gave them another opportunity. Don't know my thoughts, all right? Just random waste thoughts, but interesting things anyway. But notice that the Bible tells us that when he had said this, he fell asleep. What does that tell us about Stephen? Well, that he is in heaven. Look at 1 Thessalonians. We'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Bible tells us there, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's very obvious that Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is talking about those who have, in a physical sense, died. But because they are believers, they're not dead because Jesus gave us eternal life. But rather, they are asleep in Jesus, that their physical body has gone to sleep. Now, again, it stopped breathing and it's given way to corruption and it's going to turn to dust and all of that. But in God's eyes, it fell asleep because God is going to raise that body someday. How will he do that? I don't exactly know, but I know that the God who created man can certainly find each of those molecules and make it a new body, like Brother Steve has been reading on Sunday mornings, right in 1 Corinthians 15, that it will be like a glorious body, the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is able to do that. In the meantime, those who have gone before, listen, they are not dead, they sleep. And Paul wanted the Thessalonians to not be ignorant of that. Why? So that they would not sorrow, even as others which have no hope. You and I understand, and I think everybody understands, that when death comes to anyone, and a loved one is taken through physical death, that is a hard thing, a difficult thing. And we know in our minds, if that person saved, we'll see them again. It's not the end. And yet we still grieve, don't we? It's just a natural part of life. And it's just an amazing thing to me how we grieve so much. But we do. But it's our human condition that we're in. But here's the thing. You and I, because we are saved, we don't have to sorrow as others that have no hope. In other words, we're able to sorrow with hope. It's like saying goodbye to a loved one who's going to be gone for a long time, right? Some of our college students, this is their last Sunday with us, and we sorrow, not as much as their parents, but we sorrow for the fact that they're going to be gone for a few months. But it's with hope, isn't it? That, hey, I know we will see them again. And death is something where, okay, we will see them again, but it's still sorrowful, isn't it? But what a blessed state we are in. Let's continue reading there. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and that word prevent means to go before, so we shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So allow me to take just a moment as we close the message here tonight and comfort you with some words. And those words are that Jesus is coming again. That is our blessed hope, as Titus mentions in Titus chapter 2. The blessed hope that we have is that Jesus is coming again. And it may even be tonight. It may be, if it's not tonight, very soon. It is one of those things that is imminent. It is at any time it could happen. But regardless of if it's tonight or 50 years from now or whatever, Jesus is coming again. And if it's in my lifetime and your lifetime, then here's the way the Word of God says it will happen. As the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, those that are in the graves who are in Christ, those who are saved, their bodies are going to be resurrected. Now, right now, they are with the Lord. Their spirit and their soul is with the Lord Jesus. But their body is buried here. And God is going to raise their bodies first. That's the first thing that will happen, is those graves will open some way. And I don't know how God will do it, but God will open those graves and those bodies will raise and they will be changed as they are raised. And they'll be made like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately after that, probably so quickly we won't even realize what has happened in the twinkling of an eye, you and I, if we are alive at that time, will also be raised. And as we are resurrected as well, as we are lifted up in what we would call the rapture, then we are changed. Our physical body is changed at that time. Why? Because as Dr. Taylor read for us this morning, our bodies, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This sinful body that I am in cannot enter into God's kingdom, so it has to be changed, and it will be. And what does it tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4? It says in verse number 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Listen to this last part, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, we and all of our loved ones who are saved will be with the Lord forever, and it'll never change. Isn't that going to be good? And it's going to happen. So we shouldn't sorrow as those that have no hope. Listen, Stephen will be there, the one we're reading about here. He'll be there with the Apostle Paul, and again, our loved ones. I obviously think of my parents and my wife's parents and a couple of siblings of mine that are already with the Lord. I'm looking forward to being with them and will be forever with the Lord. But the other ones that I think of are people who were part of our ministry here or other ministries that I've been a part of, and maybe they moved away or I moved away and they're near and dear to me. And I comfort myself with this thought that, listen, someday we'll be together with the Lord and we won't have to leave. And that's why Paul ended that chapter saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, that's something that we should talk about more often. We should talk about that all the time. We should probably talk a little bit less about sports and weather and the other things that we talk about. Probably talk more about comforting ourselves with what we have in Christ. Let's pray.